People of God, let's now turn in our copies of God's Word to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll read the entire chapter. Our focus will be upon verses 4 through 6. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come almost with trembling in the soul to this chapter, because this is the chapter in the Old Testament above all others that helps us to understand the suffering of the Messiah, the promise that he would die in the place of his people, the wonder of what it means to be forgiven. It's as if we were reading at the foot of the cross. It is as if we were reading in the New Testament, because it is so clear that this is the one who came and did this great thing for us that we could never have done for ourselves. May the Spirit of God bless the reading and exposition of this word. May our hearts be open to it. May we be humbled at the foot of the cross. May it teach our hearts as believers more and more what it means that our guilt is removed. May it help us to follow his example, though we know that as we follow his example of sacrifice, there is only one sacrifice that could remove our stains and our sins. And we pray that if there are those here or those listening or who will listen who are outside of Jesus Christ, that they will be drawn out of darkness into light. Perhaps some Jewish man or woman or young person or child will hear this sermon and come to know the Lord. How wonderful that would be. Use this text, we pray, for thy glory. Lift up the Son of God before our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we may extol him and worship the Lamb that was slain. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Isaiah chapter 53. This is the word of the Lord. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, sinful, proud man thinks that the word of the cross is foolishness. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ find the cross to be the power of God to save. And the book to which we have turned this evening is one of the most glowing and eloquent in the Bible. It is redolent with gospel truth. The prophecy of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, who prophesied in Judah in the 8th century B.C. during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The 53rd chapter that we have read together is part of the suffering servant portion of Isaiah. It begins in chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Chapter 50 is pointedly about the suffering of this servant. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame or spitting." But the 53rd chapter at length is even more explicit. It is true that of the Bible, the new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. But this passage almost breaks that rule. Isaiah 53 is an explicit reference to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the clearest reference to the sufferings of Jesus in the Old Testament. Martin Luther said, "There is indeed in all the writings of the Old Testament no plainer text nor description, both of the sufferings and the resurrection of Christ, than in this chapter. Therefore, all Christians should be well acquainted with it, yea, even know it by heart." So think of it for a moment, will you? That an 8th century B.C. prophet portrays so explicitly the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. All attempts to find its reference in some other person fails. No one can bear the weight of the description that is found in this chapter except the Lord Jesus Christ. The context is this. Verse 1 should be interpreted probably in light of chapter 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns," which is cited by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 as prophetic of the apostolic preachers of the cross. Verse 1 then is prophetic, a prophetic complaint of those preachers. Who has believed our report that we have brought, that we have preached, that we have proclaimed? And verse 2 may be believing Jews, speaking of previous unbelief. The Jews had expected a Messiah who would immediately usher in universal peace. But we find here, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." The description of the Messiah in verses 2 and 3 is very different than a Messiah who would usher in universal peace immediately upon his coming, drive out the Roman legions. No, not at all. This crucified Savior was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Our text begins with the affirmation that the Jews should have believed on the suffering servant and that he was, first of all, the sin bearer. Surely, it says there in verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We have two descriptions here. He bore, or took up and carried. Both terms are used in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Both terms underscore that his sufferings were voluntary suffering. He took them up. He bore them. He carried them willingly. Jesus the Messiah bore and carried our sin out of love for his Father and the eternal plan and love for you, his people, for whom he gave his life. The contrast then is between him and us. Laden, he was laden with our sins. In passing, let me mention how this verse is grossly misinterpreted by charismatics who look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, that cites this passage after it speaks of Jesus casting out demons and healing the sick. And they say, well, there you have it. Healing is in the atonement. And Isaiah 53 is quoted to prove it. Well, healing is in the atonement in the ultimate sense. There will come a day in which all of our bodily infirmities will be done away with because he died for our sins and rose from the dead and resurrects our bodies when he comes again. But the point there in Matthew 8 is simply the realization that this was a sign of something greater, a sign that he would come, a sign that as he cast out demons and he healed the sick, that he would fulfill ultimately what is behind all of that, and that to which it points in the future. He would go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die. Yet those who saw him suffering were revolted by him, and they esteemed him not. Just as many of us were revolted by the Son of God and what he did before the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to see who he was and what our need was and what he did to save us from our sins. The startling thought is that the griefs and sicknesses that he bore were not his, but they were ours. We have every reason to be revolted, not by him, but revolted by my sin that he bore in my place when he suffered on the cross in my stead. And so it begins, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That is to say, of a certainty he did this. And the point of verse 4 is made plain in verse 5. He did not suffer for his own transgressions, but, and this is the second thing, he suffered as a substitute for sinners. Verse 5, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. His sufferings then were penal. That is to say, it was punishment. He was pierced for our transgressions. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. His sufferings were penal. His sufferings were vicarious in my place as my substitute. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Our transgressions demanded wounding by the holiness of God. Every time I read this, I think of liberalism. I think of the liberalism as it was expressed, especially in the 1920s and 30s, and some of the comments of Harry Emerson Fosdick and others who despised this slaughterhouse religion of conservative Bible believers. But Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And if you are not willing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe him who only could die in the place of sinners like you and me, there is no hope. James Henley Thornwell said it beautifully. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is unquestionably an ultimate principle in the moral government of God. In the scheme of redemption, God visits the transgressions of sinners in the person of the Son. The law is executed in its utmost rigors, and God is just in justifying all who believe. Their sin has been as truly punished as if they themselves had been consigned to the darkness of hell. Oh, how I have loved those words through many, many years of Thornwalls as I contemplated that it is as if I have already been consigned to hell because Christ died for me. I will never be consigned to hell. My sin has already altogether and completely been punished in the work of the Son. And so his sufferings were penal. His sufferings were vicarious, but his sufferings also were propitiatory. The wrath of God poured out upon him so that we might be freed from our guilt. His sufferings atoned for our sins and brought about peace with God, as we saw just a while back in Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 17, or in Colossians 1, verses 20 and 21. This peace could only come about by propitiation, the removal of the wrath of Almighty God by the sacrifice only of the Son of God. As we read in Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And therefore, our peace has been won. Our peace is described as healing, which is a figure for the blow dealt to our sin. Remember Isaiah 30, 26, the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Well, this is how he did it. Having sinned against God, the price must be paid. And only God in the flesh could pay that price for us. We know peace because he knew wrath and satisfied divine justice. Drinking the cup of wrath to the full, down to its bitter dregs. Now, once at the end of the ages, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, we read in the book of Hebrews. Can you hear his heart-rending cry? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason is that he must bear the wrath of God that you and I might be saved. Do you know the substitute? Do you know this Redeemer? Do you know this Savior? Have you trusted him by faith? Have you acknowledged yourself to be a sinner? Have you trusted him and the only one who could possibly remove your sins? No other atonement for sin is possible. No work, no merit of ours. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Penal substitutionary blood atonement. And as we behold the scenes, we ask ourselves, why did the servant suffer? And we are told in verse 6 the answer. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Zechariah prophesied that the shepherd would be struck, and surely this is the image behind John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, Peter reflects on this very passage in Isaiah when he wrote, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So why did the Son of God do this? The answer of our text is Jesus, the Son of God, suffered because of our own self-willed wandering. Because we were sheep gone astray, because our sinful wills, bound, fettered, vile, and corrupt, would have nothing of him. What could be more clear than the contrast here between God's way and our way? Hence the necessity of dark Golgotha. Hence the necessity of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now here on this Sunday evening are some thoughts for us to continue to ponder. Here's a thought. First, the only right and adequate view of the atonement is that of substitution. How tragic that this is denied and minimized in churches that call themselves evangelical. And I want to warn this congregation never to lose this truth. The church must preach it or lose it. We must make much of it, as we should, or we will, to varying degrees, lose it. Every other view of atonement fails to see what sins deserve and will fail to see what God has provided as the only remedy, the only answer to our guilt and our sin. And so, fellow sinner, there is no other way to be saved than this. No other way but God's way. No other way but the way of God himself that he has made, that he made in the incarnation, that he made in the cross, atonement through the blood of Jesus. Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? Another thought. We also should note well the violence of the scene. Does that not strike you all the way through? But the violence of the scene, I mean, for all that, as we think of his physical sufferings, it's the unknown sufferings of the Son of God that should most fill our hearts with praise. I'm not in any way minimizing the physical sufferings. They were real and absolutely necessary, but they were whole-souled sufferings from a heart that loved God and loved his people. The emotional anguish of our Lord, the inconceivable, unknown sufferings of the Son of God as he was forsaken by God in our place. And that really is the meaning that we should take from verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the will of Yahweh to put his son to grief. How could that be? It was the will of the Lord in the counsel of eternity past to plan and purpose the cross. The Father giving his son, the Son willingly coming, and the Holy Spirit blessing that atonement in ways so remarkable that it reaches all the way down in effectual calling to God's elect. Don't trim meaning from the word in verse 10, pleased. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. In punishing his own son, the Father seemed to do so, and I say this reverently, but he seemed to crush his son with all of his heart. Why? Because he saw his son bearing our sin. Our sin that deserved crushing. And how can that be? Because he was the sin bearer. John Brown of Edinburgh made the statement, "The value of the blood of Christ is the measure of the demerit of sin." The value of the blood of Christ is the measure of the demerit of sin. Oh, that I could remember that always. It was my sin that put him there, and by faith, this enables me also to say, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. His once-for-all sacrifice has removed that wrath because my guilt has been removed, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this enables me to confess that he paid for all my sins in full, my guilt removed forever, my relationship with God restored, my inheritance secured. Indeed, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. That's justification. And he shall bear their iniquities. Lost friend, you cannot justify yourself before a holy and righteous God. Only Jesus Christ can bring justification, only his merit and his righteousness. And so, will you be able to bear the wrath of God and the judgment to come? No. You would bear it forever and ever and ever and ever. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not bear that guilt, and so will have no portion in the wrath of Almighty God. So contemplate the sacrifice of Christ, the depth of it, the cost to save us from our sins. The English Puritan Stephen Carnock wrote, "The Father would have the most excellent person, one next in order to himself and equal to him, and all the glorious perfections of his nature die on a disgraceful cross and be exposed to the flames of divine wrath, rather than sin should live and his holiness remain forever disparaged by the violations of his law." God seems to lay aside the bowels of a father and put on the garb of an irreconcilable enemy. And that is what God the Father did, so that you and I who believe in Christ would no longer be his enemy, but be reconciled. And the chastisement that brought us peace came through the blood of Jesus. This is why his blood avails for the greatest sin, no matter what your sin might have been. This is why his blood avails, so that the greatest of sinners may trust in Jesus and know that they are forgiven. That is why, my lost friend, that you need to ask, to whom does Isaiah 53 refer? So many Jews have come to Jesus asking this question. I want to give you an example of one. There was a Jew whose name was Solomon Ginsberg. Perhaps some of you know that he became a Christian and was a missionary to Brazil. Listen to this. This is from a book on famous Hebrew Christians that was given to me by one of our sisters in Christ here some time ago. One Saturday afternoon, while walking in Whitechapel Road in the Jewish section of London's East End, he was stopped by a Jewish missionary who invited him to hear a sermon for Jews. He accepted the invitation and heard the gospel for the first time. The preacher took as his text the entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This first glimpse of Christ as the anointed one and the savior of mankind marked the turning point in Ginsberg's life. The message and its impact upon him were strangely and wonderfully related to an incident in his early life. And had not that incident occurred, he might not have accepted the missionary's invitation. Told in his own words, the incident is of arresting significance. This is what happened, children, when Solomon Ginsberg, the Jew, was a boy in his home. "My father was celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, sitting in a sukkah close to our house. He had a number of visitors, and as I passed the age of 13 and was considered a full-fledged Jew, I was allowed to stay and listen to the talks and discussions. Upon the table were several books, among them a well-used copy of the prophets. Accidentally, I opened that book and was reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. There were some comments on the margin, and one remark seemed to loom out above all the other scribblings. To whom does the prophet refer in this chapter?" That was written in the side. Innocently, I turned to my father and asked him the very same question. He looked at me quite surprised, and a profound quietness seemed to come over him. Not being answered, I repeated the question. when my father snatched the book out of my hand and slapped me in the face. I felt chagrined and humiliated. I did not like that kind of answer. But in the providence of God, it served its purpose. For when the missionary asked me to go and hear him on that very same chapter, I went out of curiosity to see if he had a better explanation than the one my father had given. And indeed he did. And he came to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, as many a Jew has, as Isaiah 53 has been read, preached, or otherwise explained. This Jew trusted in Christ and his sins were forgiven. You hide your face from the man of sorrows as long as you think that you can accomplish your own salvation. Now, that's the point of Isaiah 53, and I am grateful. Are you grateful? I am profoundly thankful. I hope you are thankful that I'm saved by him, by his work, by his atonement alone, and I want to live for the one who loved me and gave himself for me. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Let's sing it.